Last week we left Paul and Silas in Philippi, and last week we talked a lot about sowing and we talked about harvesting, and I hope that it was clear, at least a few steps clear, to whose responsibility it is to sow and whose responsibility it is to bring the harvest. That partnership that God invites us to be a part of. A lot of what Jeff talked about this morning of raising up disciples. Disciples are defined in the simplest way as someone who makes disciples. That's what disciples do. Disciples don't attend church. Disciples don't give their offering. Disciples don't dress a certain way. Disciples don't read their Bible. They do all those things, but that's not what defines or makes a disciple. A disciple is someone who makes disciples. That, by nature, is what a disciple is. That's the meaning of a disciple. When I say I am a disciple of Oprah Winfrey, and I know we don't use that term, but if I'm a follower, if I'm a fan of Oprah Winfrey, what I do is I try to make other fans of Oprah Winfrey. That's what I do. That's what a fan, a disciple, a follower does. And when Jesus began to call people to himself, starting with those fishermen and some others that were in other occupations, the very first thing that they began to do was they began to go and grab other people. A brother grabbed a brother, a friend grabbed a friend and said, "You got to come check this out. You got to check out this guy. I'm telling you, I think he is the one. I think he's the Messiah." So from day one, what Jesus called people to, what he's calling people to today, is not to be a believer. Because many of you have heard this before, Satan is a believer. He knows the truth. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no doubt whatsoever in Satan's mind that Jesus is the Creator, that he's the Son of God. He knows from firsthand experience who Jesus is and what he's capable of. Yes, God calls us to faith, and faith is required to have a relationship with God. But what Jesus has always called people to and what he's calling people to today, and what we should be calling people to as disciples, is to be a disciple of Jesus. And disciples make disciples. God's the God of the harvest. He loves the harvest. Jesus wants disciples. You ever ask yourself, why would we make disciples? Why would we engage, empower, equip, and encourage? And why would we do it till the end of the age? And someone will say, well, because Jesus told us to. He commanded us. And you're right. It's because Jesus wants disciples. Yes, he commanded us to do it. But the heart of Jesus, I want you to live your life this way. I want you to invest your life. Why would we invest all this energy and effort in our children? Because Jesus wants these children to be his. To be his disciples, his followers. If you ever lose your way, if you ever get discouraged, if you ever get off track, or if you get cloudy in your thinking, what is this really all about? What are we doing this morning? What are we doing as a church? What am I doing here in this world, in this place, in this time? Just come back to that. Jesus wants disciples. He wants them so badly that he did that. He wants them so badly that he's willing to pay the ultimate price. Every time you see a movie, every time you read a passage, every time your mind and heart reflect on the cross, the crucifixion, the scourging, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the mockery, all that came with that event, that moment in human history, every time you reflect on that, come away with why. Why would he do that? The answer is always the same. Jesus wants disciples. He wants to set people that are captured by sin free, and he wants to enjoy fellowship with them for all eternity, forever and ever. Amen. Jesus wants disciples. That's what disciples do. If I'm a disciple of Jesus, I want to make disciples, and I want to make disciples because Jesus wants disciples. You with me? Yes. It's not easy, it's challenging, but it really is that simple. It really is that clear. Whoever you might be, Josh, at your school, Jesus wants disciples. Right? Say, well, okay, you don't know my school. No, but I remember my school. But he wants disciples. That's what Jesus wants, and that's why we give ourselves to make disciples. And that's what we saw Paul and Silas doing. That's what they were about. They were sowing. They were sowing. And Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, was drawing people to the truth, and he was making disciples. There was fruit. Lydia and her family and others. And things were going really, really well. Until we come to verse 22 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 22, we read this. The crowd joined in the attack on Paul. What? The crowd joined in the attack. There's an attack going on, and the attack is against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates, the leaders, the government leaders, ordered them to be stripped and to be beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he took them seriously, and he put them in the inner cell. He put them in the middle of the prison, the part that would be the most difficult for them to escape. And then he fastened their feet in stocks. He wasn't going to take any risk with this because he had been told directly, guard them carefully. What he's hearing is don't let them escape. If they escape, it's on you. And we'll see what that looks like in just a minute. So how do we go from this prayer meeting on the river and Lydia saying, stay with me, and they're preaching the gospel and they're telling people, they're sowing, and God is bringing a harvest, and then all of a sudden there's this mob and there's an attack, and it's personal against Paul and Silas, and the government is brought in, and then just like that, they're having their clothes tore off their back, and they're being somehow positioned, and they're being beaten. The word here has to do with a beating that takes place with rods. What I thought about that maybe we would relate to, because I have them in my kitchen, is a broom handle or a mop handle, a stick that was designed to just smack someone on the back as hard as you could without killing them. The intent was not to kill them, it was to really hurt them. It was to, and I'm an older generation, beat some sense into them. Anybody ever hear that? Okay. I'm not advocating that at all, but I heard that, you know. Boy, and I felt it. To have the sense beat into them, to change their mind, to discourage them, to turn them in a different direction. And then throw them in jail, and we'll figure out what to do with them. How did this happen? How did we go from this prayer meeting? How did we go from the sowing? And why is this crowd so angry? Why are they so violent? What had Paul and Silas done that was so wrong? And then I think back to last week, and if you were here last week, this question comes into my mind. Is this really what the Spirit of God intended? Because remember, Paul wasn't going to go to Macedonia. He wasn't going to go to Philippi. He wanted to go a different direction. And remember, the Holy Spirit said, nope, 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 go there. And so he went there, obedient. And he comes to this town, and the city of Philippi, and there's fruit, there's harvest right away, as a result of him sharing the message of who Jesus is. And a family is rescued, and a church is begun, is founded. How did we get from that to this? Go back to verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, they're going back to that riverside where they had met Lydia, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit, a demon, an evil spirit, a fallen angel, one of Satan's, by which she predicted the future. The result of being possessed and the capacity, the ability she had that came with it, resulted in this. She earned a great deal of money for her owners. It's kind of what slavery is all about, isn't it? Someone being used to benefit somebody else at a terrible cost. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl who was possessed by this demon, she followed Paul and the rest of us, Paul and Silas and Luke and this team. And as she followed them, what was she doing? What was she doing? She was shouting. Now, this is one of these, I love this word. Some words are just, you know, kind of words. Other ones just kind of jump off the pages for me, and this is one of them. This is the word that was used to describe the call of a crow. Or a croak. So the picture here, and the Spirit leads Luke to use this word, and then we translate it shout. It implies that it was loud. It implies that it was you couldn't ignore it. But she's croaking. She's wah, 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 wah. She's just this harsh. She wasn't going around. Listen to what she's saying. But picture this. She wasn't going around saying, these men, they're the servants of the Most High God. And they're here to tell you the way to be saved. Isn't that good of them? See, that's not the picture that Luke is portraying, and that's not how Paul took it. She's croaking. She's screeching. She's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. The demon within her is speaking through her, and he is speaking the truth. Remember we talked about a minute ago that Satan is a believer? Do you know who else is a believer? all the demons? How many times did Jesus encounter a person who was possessed by an evil spirit, and the evil spirit just came out and said the truth and said, why are you here? They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he was capable of. They knew the truth. Did they submit? Did they commit to the truth? No, they were in rebellion to the truth. And this evil spirit, this fallen angel, this one of Satan that had possessed, taken possession of this girl, was not going around, oh, listen to them. I don't believe that's the picture here at all. But when we see Jesus or the servants of God encountering demons, the demons know the truth. It's almost like they're compelled. They may disagree with it. They may hate it. They may not want anyone to know it, but they know what the truth is, who Jesus is. And this demon, this girl who was possessed by this evil spirit, knew exactly, catch this, this evil spirit knew exactly who Paul and Silas were, and it knew exactly why they were there. Praise God, but there's also a challenge here, because I'm convinced, and all of us, that often we're less committed and less aware of who we are and why we're here than the fallen angels. There's times in my life when it's not so clear and I'm not so committed. Wait a minute, Kurt, who are you? Who are you? You know, when we talk about empower, we're talking about identity. We're talking about Jesus saying, baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because you are a child of God, you are a disciple of Jesus, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes I lose sight of that. And here's a fallen angel, a demon that says, I know exactly who Paul and Silas are. They are servants of the Most High God. And I know exactly why they're here. They're here to tell you how you can be right with God, how you can be saved. They have the gospel, and that's who they are, and that's why they're here. Oh, that the Spirit of God would work in us and stir in us so that we could have that same sense of clarity and commitment. That when I get up every morning, I know exactly who I am. You say, we're this goofy pastor guy. I see some people from youth group many years ago. You know, you're this middle-aged, you know, falling out of shape guy. You can have a lot of different descriptions of me. But when I wake up every morning, the truth is this. I am a child of God. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because of his grace in my life, and because of responding in faith to that message and throwing my arms around him, I am a child of God. The truth is, I will always be a child of God. There's nothing you or anyone else can do about that. Because what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me is unbreakable. It's done. That's who I am. And you know, Jesus said, go make disciples. Jesus calls me his brother. You know, Jesus calls himself the firstborn of a big family. He's the oldest brother, if you will. And I'm the baby brother, as you are, baby brothers and sisters. I'm his brother. I'm a part of his family. Jesus said, as my brother, go make disciples. Why, Jesus? Because I want disciples. Okay, Jesus. See, my life has purpose, it has significance, because what I'm really doing here is making disciples. And doing it, what did he say in Matthew 28? Until the end of the age, until the end of my race. See, that's who I am. And then God promised that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus would come. Jesus promised it in the Gospel of John, right? He says, I'm going to go. What? No. And they cried. Yeah, but no, hold on. It's good that I go, because I'm going to send you someone that's going to take you places like you have never gone before. Because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus is going to come, and he's going to live inside of all those who profess faith in me. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's who I am. That's who you are as a follower of Jesus. See, it's very clear identity. Now, with that identity, my purpose is to, as we've already talked about, make disciples. Now, this is nothing. This is not in your notes. This whole little, you know, spiel here has nothing to do with this, other than we need to really learn from just that simple phrase, that simple verse that says this evil spirit, this fallen angel, this demon, this one who had chosen sometime in the past to follow Satan rather than his creator, God eternal. He had made that choice, and he rebelled, and he fought against God himself and the other angels and chose to follow Satan. That being, possessing this girl, had incredible clarity as to who Paul and Silas were and why they were there. Now, if that can be true for that demon, it absolutely can be true for those of us that are followers of Jesus. Amen? We need to be living every day with that same kind of clarity. He says, this demon is speaking through this girl, and she's croaking, she's shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're here to tell you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why Paul specifically ignored her. He lets it go on. But finally, Paul had had enough. You know what that's like? Mom? Dad? Grandpa? Grandma? Baby brother? Bigger sister? Whatever. Husband? Wife? Do I dare go there? No. Sam, should I go there? Good. Wisdom comes at an earlier age these days. Good job. He'd had enough. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, not to the girl. See, Paul knew exactly what was going on. He turns around and he speaks to the Spirit that's in this girl. "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." That's simple. He just says, "Get out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, do you see it? Do you see what's going on here? Let's not play any games. We know exactly what's happening here, right? They saw that they're cash cow. Do we say that anymore? We do say that sometimes? Okay. Their cash cow, their whatever, was gone. When they realized that, they grabbed Paul and Silas. They seized them. They dragged them. They're not gentle. They don't care. They're dragging them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're not even from our town. They wouldn't say Gentiles, but they're not people from here in Asia, in Macedonia. And they're throwing our city into an uproar. They're causing problems. They're stirring the pot. How are they doing that? They're advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." That's how we get to the mob. That's how we get to the beating. So what are the charges? "These men came here and they set a young lady free from demonic possession." Was that the charge? I didn't hear him say that. Oh, no, the charge is these people are encouraging people to gather at the river and pray. No, that wasn't the charge either, was it? These guys are bad for business. These guys are bad for business. Here's what the charges were. I believe these are written in your notes. If not, maybe jot these down. I can't remember. Here's the charges. "These men have beliefs that are not welcome in our city." These men are teaching a belief, teaching a message that is not welcome in our city. These men are promoting ideas that are harmful to our society. These men and their message have no place in our society. Isn't that the charge? Isn't that really what they're saying here? So the crowd joins in the attack, verse 22. They bring in the government officials, the magistrates. They listen to these charges. They strip Paul and Silas. They have them beaten. And after they've been severely flogged, and we could dwell there in graphic detail. We're not going to. But I know we just read over this. Be careful not to do that. Be Paul and Silas for just a few moments. And the chaos and the craziness and the prayers that are coming out of their mouth. "God, help us. What is happening? What's next? And all that's happening in this moment is their clothes are being torn from them and they're beat, and then they're taken to this prisoner. They're given to his care and they're thrown into prison and their feet are put in the stocks. So what do we do? What do we do when the culture challenges the validity of our message and condemns our place in the culture? What do we do? What do we do when the culture in which God has placed us challenges the validity of our message and condemns the place of the church, of the disciple, in that culture, in that society? Is that happening? My goal, my heart is not to be a prophet of doom, because I know greater is he that is in me that is in this world, and I know what that means and what was accomplished on that, and I know who sits on the throne. It's not about doom, but it's about being honest. It's about opening up our eyes and taking a look outside of our maybe little world that we try to build and protect ourselves, and look at what's happening in our world, what's happening in our country, what's happening in our state, what's happening in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our homes. on the television, the media, politics, what is happening? Is, in fact, our culture looking at the church, the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, and are they challenging the validity of the message? I would say to you, yes, they exactly what they're doing. And they're condemning the place that God intends his church to have in the culture. See, the world more and more is looking at us, the culture is looking at us and saying, church is fine, faith is good, but we'll tell you what the church should be doing and how the church should be acting and what its place is. Completely ignoring that the church already has a head. The church already has a head that says, this is my church and this is what my church will be and this is what my church will do. So what do? If I have a head, if I have a Savior that says, Kurt, here's what I want you to be. Here's a disciple. Here's the church in 2015 all the way to 2020. And then my culture is saying something different. What do I do? What do I do? What do we do when the culture challenges the validity of our message and condemns our place in the culture? Can I bring you back for a moment to this series that we call Go Big, this section of Acts, and remind us once again of this truth that we have talked about over and over and over. God's vision for the gospel is big. God's vision for the gospel is to the ends of the earth. I want you to be my witnesses. Don't go until the Holy Spirit comes. We've talked about that. You can only do it in the power that he will give you. And I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Church went, great. Primarily Jewish people. They dress like us, talk like us, eat the foods we eat. They like the things we like. Great. And then I want you to go Judea and Samaria. Oh, Samaritans and people that are kind of like Jew people and kind of not. And all right. And then I want you to go to the ends of the earth. I want you to go to Gentiles. I want you to go to people that worship other gods. I want you to go to people that prostitute themselves to these gods and they give themselves to behavior and choices and actions that are offensive and hurtful and destructive. And God looks at them and says, they're terrible. I want you to go to those people. And culture after culture, country after country, language after language, race after race, I want you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I want us just to pause here for a minute because that's going to be the foundation. That's going to set the table for everything else after this as we answer that question, what do we do? What do I do when my culture challenges the validity of my message? See, the culture wants to challenge my faith and say, okay, as a Christian, as whatever you are, a religious person, that's fine. You have that faith. You have it over here, right? Right here. Sometimes you take it out. Other times you put it back in. And I go, no. You don't understand. My faith is not something that I put in my pocket and I bring out on Sunday morning or in different circumstances and I put it away. What you're really challenging when you challenge my message is you're challenging my existence. You're challenging who I am. Because my faith in Jesus Christ is me. It's my life, my purpose. It's me. He lives inside of me. I'm his. All eternity is wrapped up in that. You get it? So what do I do when the culture challenges that message that they say, we're not sure that's valid anymore? Or they come out and they condemn. No, that's not what the church should be. Here's what the church should be. What do we do? Before we answer that question, we have to stay here just for a second and say, okay, the vision that God has for the gospel, God's heart for the gospel is big. It's to the ends of the earth. You with me? So right away, I know that my answer to that question can't be, okay, what do we do? Well, we're going to kind of just come together, and we're going to kind of take care of each other, and we're going to pull out of the culture. We're going to pull away from the people in our lives that are not followers of Jesus, and we're going to love and take care of each other. Now, are we called to love and take care of each other? Absolutely. But do you realize that as he tells us, commands us to love and take care of each other, his intent is primarily that those outside of the church would actually see that happening? They would actually see the fellowship. They would actually see how the body functions. It's not meant to be done in secret. It's meant to be done openly. For the watching world to go, wow, that's unlike anything I've ever experienced anywhere else. So right away I know the takeaway is not protect my own. Move to a hilltop and the rest of the world, And you fill in the blank, okay? I started to put one in there, and the Holy Spirit stopped me. So you put in that what phrase you want to put there. I know right away because God's heart for the gospel is big, that his vision is to the ends of the earth. So what do I do? What do we do? What do we do? Look at your Bible with me just for a second. Go back to chapter 16. And follow along in these words, starting verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing. Is this the same Paul and Silas that were just beaten? Do this with your head or this, what do you believe? This is the same Paul and Silas that had their clothes ripped off and they were abused publicly and then they were thrown into jail. These are the same two. There's not two Pauls in the book of Acts, as far as we know, right? And there's not two sites. Are you awake?
Yeah.
Okay, we're all in agreement. This is the same Paul and Silas that just were treated the way that we read. They're praying and they're singing. What are they singing? They're singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners are listening. If you mark your Bible, I encourage you to mark that line. The other prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas are in prison. They are praying and they are singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And the law was whatever punishment your prisoners were about to receive, if they got away, you got it instead. So we know that there's some prisoners in there that were going to face death. And so he, instead of facing a shameful public execution, he's just going to take his life. Verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Now let me pause there just for a second. And in the 10 minutes that I have left, I want you to take notice of your notes. There's some statements on your notes. If you don't have one, go back and grab one, or if you share with the person next to you. Here's what we do. When our culture challenges the validity of our message and condemns our place that God has given us in the culture, here's what we do. The first thing you do is you resolve two things. You settle two things in your mind. You settle two things in your mind. The first one is this. Whatever you do, whenever you do it, and before whoever you do it, your life has an impact. Because the truth is, somebody is watching and somebody is listening. And let me say this. There is never a vacation from this. Do we believe God gave us the Sabbath? And that it's good to take Sabbath, it's good to rest, it's good to refresh, it's good to take vacations. There's never a Sabbath from this. There's never a vacation from this. I'll read it again. Whatever you're doing, whenever you're doing it, and before whoever you're doing it, your life is having an impact on someone because someone is watching and someone is listening. Now, some of us have learned this the hard way. Because we've been somewhere where we thought nobody was watching, nobody knew us, nobody was aware, and then we ran into where we were exposed, we were found out by someone who was there. We need to settle this in our minds, that whatever I'm doing, whenever I'm doing it, and before whoever I'm doing it, my life is having an impact on somebody else. Somebody's watching, somebody's listening. It might be my spouse. It will certainly be your children. Ah, they're 2 years old. They're 3 years old. Anybody still making that mistake? I hope not. That'll come back to bite you. I don't know any of these people. Did Paul know any of these other people in the prison? I don't think so. I don't think he'd ever met him before. That's not necessarily who he was hanging around. I don't think he had a run-in with the jailer before. And yet, there's strangers listening to what they're doing. They're watching what they're doing. Maybe they can't see them all the way because of the cells, but they're hearing what they're saying. They're hearing the praying. They're hearing the singing. Can I just challenge you and encourage you that if there's other things maybe God will give you this morning, but I think this is where it has to begin. I need to settle in my mind that whatever I'm doing, whenever I'm doing it, and in front of whoever I'm doing it, I'm having an impact on someone. I'm building them up or tearing them down. I'm pointing to Jesus or I'm confusing them. Because I believe the takeaway, the truth is, somebody is always listening. Somebody is always watching, whether you know it, whether I know it or not. What do we do when the culture comes at us and says, I don't think your message is valid, and the place you think you're to have in our society, nope. What do I do? Well, I settle in my mind that whatever I'm doing and whenever I'm doing it and in front of whoever I'm doing it in front of, my life is having an impact for Jesus. Somebody is watching, somebody's listening. The second thing to settle in our minds is this: wherever you go, whenever you go, and to whoever you go, you are never out of God's sight and you are never beyond his reach. They're in prison. They're in the middle of a prison. Their feet are in stocks. There is no, and Tom Cruise is not there with them. There is no way to get out of this prison. This is more than Mission Impossible. There is no escape from this prison. Is God aware that they're there? Oh, come on, say amen, church. Is God aware that they are there?
Amen.
Now say amen and believe it. Is God aware that they are there?
Amen.
And are they within his reach?
Yes.
Did you see what happened? An earthquake? The doors all magically, if you will, lack of a better word, pop open. The earthquake did that? Really? Have you ever heard of an earthquake that opens all the locked doors and pops all the chains and the stocks pop open? And everybody's like, hey, we're free. That's usually what we're doing after an earthquake. We're celebrating. Sorry, is my wife here? Oh, I danced. Please don't tell her. Is this the hand of God? Come on, is this the hand of God? Is this the reach of God? Is this the love and the compassion and the faithfulness of God towards his servants? It is, right? Because this needs to be settled in my mind, no matter what I face, whatever I walk through, no matter what happens in my culture, wherever I go, whenever I go, and to whoever I go, I am never out of his sight, and I'm never beyond his reach. God has blessed Becky and I with the privilege of being grandparents. And I love being a grandpa, papa. They call it. I love being a papa. But I got to tell you, there's times when we go certain places where I don't enjoy what I used to enjoy. The state fair. We went to the state fair. I love the animals, and I love the high school students making all that stuff in the, you know. And I'm a little bit of a nerd. I like the Star Wars thing, whatever. I don't like the rides. Okay, I like the food. Okay, I do. I like anything for, okay, fried. The Twinkies, chocolate, bacon wrapped, hot dogs, you know, stuffed in a piece of watermelon, whatever. You know, I do like the food. But my perspective, my experience at the state fair has changed the last couple of years. Because you know my primary concern when I have, because we usually have a couple of our grandkids with us, is never letting them get out of my sight. And I'm telling you, everybody's asking me for money. Matt and I were talking about this, and you're spending money, you know, and everybody's having a good time. The whole time I'm like, okay, one, two, three, one. Okay, where's Morrison? Where's Morrison? Oh, there he's over there buying it. Okay, good. Okay, hey, how's it going? Where's Marley? As a grandpa, that's all I can think about is I want to make sure they're having fun, but they got to stay within my sight. Now, that's an imperfect picture of the perfect father who is fully committed and fully capable of never, ever, ever letting any of us out of his sight. No matter what I walk through, no matter what happens in my culture, no matter how difficult it gets, the truth is I'm never out of his sight and I'm never beyond his reach. Will you grab onto that this morning? I know some of you have questions about what's happening in our culture. Some of you are scared. Some of you are angry. Some of you are frustrated. Some are confused. As a child of God, grab onto that God-revealed truth that you are never out of his sight and you are never beyond his reach. So that wherever I go, whenever I go, and to whomever I go to make disciples, to engage people with the gospel, I am never out of his sight, and I'm never beyond his reach. Amen? Settle that. Settle that in your mind, those two thoughts. Settle them in your mind as truth, the truth that I will build my life on. Last couple of verses here. The jailer calls for the lights. He runs, rushes in. He falls trembling before Paul and Silas. You think the jailer had heard the praying and the singing? I think he did. He didn't go to anybody else. He went right to Paul and Silas. And he brings them out and he asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wow. God, I thought this was just a beating. I thought this was just a distraction, a set down, a detour. I didn't know what you were doing, why you would bring us into prison. Things were going so well at the river, and people were responding to the message. I just thought this was, maybe you were trying to teach us something. Maybe you're trying to test our commitment. I don't know. I know now. Paul says, I know now why I was beaten. I know now why I was thrown into prison. Because God, your heart for the gospel is so big that even them, even the criminals in prison, even the jailer that treats them the way that he treats them, your heart is the gospel for them, even them. He says, what do I do to be saved? I want to be saved. He'd heard their message. He knew what to ask them, and they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul would later say, confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They explained the gospel. They explained how this could be, what God was offering through Jesus and to all the others in his house. Wait, what happened? Did you catch what happened there? Yeah, we had a change of scenery. They're not in prison anymore. Where are they? They're at his house. The jailer that was so worried about him escaping, he's there with, or at least with his family. And they're interacting with his family, and at that hour of the night, the jailer took them. He washed their wounds. Then he and all his family were baptized. They found a body of water, if you will, and they were baptized, publicly professing their faith in Jesus Christ. The jailer brought them into his house. There you go. Set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole household, his family. When it was daylight, he took them back to prison. When daylight came, the magistrates, the leaders came. They sent their officials, actually, at first, to the jailer with the order, okay, let him go. Release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered, that you and Silas be cleared. You be released. That's good news. Now you can leave. Go in peace. You're free to go. Isn't that awesome? But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They were scared, literally. They came to appease them. They came to the jail and said, please. And they escorted them from the prison, requesting them, please just go, leave our city. And Paul and Silas came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers, with the church, the brothers and sisters, and they encouraged them, and they left. Everybody's freaking out because the law was if you punished a Roman citizen before without a trial, you would receive their punishment. Often it was just death. And these guys were freaked out. Paul says, no. As leaders, you disobeyed the law. You broke the law. You need to come and we need to have a conversation. And they did. And then they came out of the prison. They went to the church. They encouraged the church and they left. And we'll see next week where they, what city they go to. But here's what I want to close with. These are in your notes. Not only do I need to settle two things in my head, I need to resolve three things in my heart. Paul would tell Timothy later, he would say, the Spirit of God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and love and self-control or sound judgment. So here's what I need to resolve in my heart when I ask the question, what do I do when my culture is pushing back? You ready? They're there in your notes. Number one is this. I will respond to whatever happens in my life with a spirit of power. Do you see it in Paul and Silas? Do you see the confidence that they had? Did you see the peace and the hope that they had? Or do you see fear? Do you see cowering? What do you see? I see men of power. I see men that are respectful, but men that are responding with the power of God. The second thing I need to resolve in my heart is that I will respond to whatever happens to me in a spirit of love. They were respectful, they spoke the truth, but they were loving. I love that they shared the gospel with the very man that was charged with locking them up. They shared the message of the gospel of Jesus with fellow prisoners. People that society had said had no value. They've blown it. We're just going to lock them up. We're going to forget about them. We're going to punish them. Nobody likes them. Nobody wants them. And Paul and Silas are showing the love of God to those people. No matter what happens, no matter where I go, no matter what happens to me, I will respond to whatever happens in a spirit of love. And thirdly, I will respond to whatever happens in a spirit of self-control, self-discipline, sound judgment. It is tough to know how to respond to our culture, in our culture, right? But come on, it is. It's hard to know how to respond to what a Supreme Court decision is or what a politician says or what happens at our local school or what happens between the police and people in the neighborhood that they're policing or, you know, the wars and the military. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff happening in our culture. It's hard to know what to do. It's hard to know what to do with that and how to respond to it. So what God promises is that I will give you a spirit of power. You don't have to fear anything. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You never have to be afraid. And I will give you a spirit of love. Because at the end of the day, everything you say, all that you do should be done in the love that Jesus Christ has poured into your heart. Period. And I will give you the spirit of self-control, of self-discipline. It's translated different ways in our Bibles. I like the word sound judgment. I will give you a spirit that you will know how to judge, how to make decisions, how to act, no matter what happens around you, no matter how crazy it gets, no matter how confusing or aggravating or angering it gets. You don't have to be afraid. Respond in the power of God. Respond in the love of Jesus. And respond with the wisdom, the sound judgment, the self-discipline that the Spirit of God will give you. Don't get caught up in the world. Don't join them. Don't back down when they all gang up on you.
Amen.
Resolve that in your heart, that will always be my response. There's a couple other verses there in your notes. I need to close. You guys have been very gracious to listen this morning, and I pray, I really, really pray that the Spirit of God has captured our hearts this morning, that we would be the church as we leave this place in a little bit through the course of this week. Things are going to happen. They're going to continue to happen. And we need to have some things settled in our mind, and we need to have some things resolved in our hearts, just as Paul and Silas did. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth. Your word is your truth for us. God, capture our hearts with encouragement this morning, with conviction. Equip us that we might go and be the light that you called us to be in our world, in our community, in our culture. God, at this moment, as we've gathered, we've come to worship you, and we do that in many ways. We do that. We're going to sing. We're going to expose our hearts to you, and we're going to lift our voices. We've given you this time. I pray that we've been hearers of your word. That is an act of worship for you, for us, towards you. God, we're going to give now in this moment. We've brought our gifts, we've brought our offerings that you have stirred within us to bring. God, it's between you and each individual, how you work in our lives and the call that you have, the stirring you have, so that we might be generous and faithful and consistent. And most importantly, God, I pray that our giving this morning, in this moment of bringing our offerings together, would be truly a reflection of our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he comes first in our life. And that what we bring this morning, I pray that it would be our first fruits, our best, that we offer to you in worship. God, I pray that you would take what is given and that you would just multiply it, and that you would bring great fame to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we ask you to do these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.